Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 19. Second Corinthians 12, 19. All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, and perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the illuminating nature of your word. Thank you for the joy of being able to study it and to know you through it. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity with this church body today. May hearts be encouraged and built up in the truth. May your name be lifted up and honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked Dave, our elder, just a moment ago to read the story of King David, of the worst hour of his life. I asked him to read that to set the stage as a reminder of the dreadful reality of sinful choices. And I would ask you a simple question as you consider that story. If you had the opportunity, would you have run into the room, or rather on that palace rooftop, and sought to interrupt David's thought process? Would you, if you had the opportunity, have run out there and pleaded with David not to do it, even at a potential peril to your own life? David was king, after all, and was someone that you couldn't stop or restrain. So would you take your own life in your hands, risk it all, and say, David, please don't. You don't understand the far-reaching ramifications, the dreadful reality of what will happen if you make this choice. If you look at David's reign after the time of this sin, you will find a guy who was never what he was before. He had a glorious repentance, but the damage was done. The consequences could not be removed. God forgave his sin, just like he can forgive our sins, but the consequences will still remain. The consequences were dreadful and horrific, and they have reverberated through history. If you could have, would you have run out there and said, David, please don't. Whatever you're thinking, stop. Remember the joy of holiness. Remember the thrill of walking with God. Don't let this infection creep into your heart and freeze your affections. Would you have been willing to do it? If you understand the scourge of sin to be vile enough, damaging enough, then you will be willing, if you care, if you love, to run into known danger to rescue those being engulfed by its flames. Audie Murphy was an American soldier. He was widely considered the most decorated American combat soldier of World War II, and has been described as the most highly decorated enlisted soldier in U.S. history. Just to set the stage for you, when most of his exploits happened, he was a teenager. He had to lie with the help of his sister to change his record so he was older than he was. To say that he was older than he was 5'5" and 110 pounds. Audie Murphy did not fit the description of our action heroes. He didn't look like The Rock or Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. He didn't have the look of the hero. But Audie Murphy is a legend by people that know anything about U.S. history and its warfare. He received every military combat award for valor available from the United States Army. He also received rewards for heroism and valor from the French and the Belgians. Murphy received the Medal of Honor for valor when he was 19 years old for single-handedly holding off a company of German soldiers for over an hour in France in January of 1945. After holding off this whole swarm of people, as he stood up in a turret of a tank that was on fire, holding back all these Germans, he then successfully led a counterattack while wounded against this same force. He actually said when he jumped down from the tank and ran to where his men were, he said, "How come I'm not dead?" He recognized the danger his friends were in, his comrades were in, and he was unwilling to let them be engulfed by the flames. He was asked later, "What were you thinking? Why would you do that?" A fellow soldier who saw the whole thing said, "I've never seen anything more brave in my life. Never seen anything like that." When they asked him why he did it, he said, "They were killing my friends." What does it take for you to risk life and limb? What does it take for you to step out into obvious danger and risk it all in order to try to rescue someone? Love. Love compelled Audie Murphy to do the exploits that he achieved, and he was an unexpected individual for that. No one saw this coming. And I would say that most of us don't even remotely take sin as seriously as Audie Murphy took the German army. But according to Jesus, the greatest danger that you and I face is not machine gun fire, it's not the Germans, it's not the Chinese, it's not whatever other fears you might have in your mind typically. Jesus would tell you the greatest danger to you is sin. The people of Corinth have unfortunately been taking sin rather lightly. They've been thinking it's not a overly burdensome thing and it's something that we can toy around with, but here's the reality. Paul does not. Paul, as a general, saw the battlefield and saw the battle line for what it was. He recognized life for what it was. And he realized the peril that Corinth was in. I bring all this up because what I think of as I read through this text is, Paul, why do it? Right? I mean, he's got a lot of other churches that he works with. There's lots of other people that Paul ministered to and churches that were successful and doing well. Corinth has brought him a whole lot of grief. Why not walk away, Paul? I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be tempted? I mean, you've tried. You've extended yourself repeatedly. You've opened up your heart. You've been vulnerable. You've tried everything, seemingly, and you get misinterpreted and maligned and gossiped about. It'd be so easy to just go, "You know what? I tried. You know, I gave it a shot," and just walk away. But love compels Paul. Love for these people and a firm grip on the wretchedness of sin pushed Paul to say, "No, I'm going to run into the flames. I'm going to run into the line of fire once more and try to pull these people out of that which they don't even understand. I'm going to attempt a rescue mission." The backstory of Corinth is that they have tolerated gross sin in their midst in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 highlights that for us. It is such a sin that Paul says it's not even something that the pagans typically do. Corinth was so vile that they used the name of the city in various places in the Roman Empire to describe people who were particularly bad. They've been Corinthianized, they might say. So this church, living in a cesspool of sin or a culture of sin, had learned to tolerate sin in their own midst. In their corporate gatherings in the past, Paul had to deal with that issue. And they were doing it also more recently, as you find in chapter 2 of this volume, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, you find that they were recently tolerating sin. Paul had to come to them and he was heartbroken. He said he had determined he wasn't going to come to them in that same kind of condition again. He didn't want to come to them with a broken heart. He would much rather come to them and celebrate their common salvation, but he knows he's going to have to show up at Corinth and it's going to be weird. It's going to be awkward because now the righteous guy, the guy who actually cares about the will of God and is intolerant of sin, is going to step in the room and it's going to get strange. It's going to feel awkward. I remember as a brand new believer, I was at a church and I went to a church picnic and I had no idea what was going on. I just kind of stood there and didn't know anybody. There was nobody my age, any of that. I just went to this picnic because I wanted to be around Christian people and didn't want to be around the crowd I was used to being around. I didn't understand what was going on, and I went to a church picnic and it was weird. I just didn't know what to do with my hands. You know, I wasn't used to any kind of a Christian gathering like that in a way that made sense. So I felt very strange. I remember fidgeting, you know, just kind of like, what am I supposed to do? Just talk to people? What is that? Just talk? And it felt odd. Well, you know, this is the thing. Sin makes righteousness feel odd. Makes it feel awkward. And if you are accustomed to looking at filthy things and talking about filthy things and all of that, and then you go around people that joke doesn't land right, man, it's going to be a little weird. That's the nature of righteousness and filthiness and the profane coming together. They don't fit in the same room very well. But if you love righteousness and you love holiness, you go again and go, yeah, the problem wasn't that crowd. It wasn't the people at the church picnic that was the issue. I was the issue. I was the one with a weird set of values that needed to change, and I knew that, but it was still weird. So here's my commercial to you, by the way. If you're a new believer, keep showing up. Keep showing up. You know, be a part. Listen to conversations. Glean. Start to understand the vocabulary a little bit. You think I understand your vocabulary? You know, do you? Any of you older than 50, do you understand the lingo of the teenagers? You know, and if when you do it, they cringe. Isn't it awesome? I think it's hilarious. I love to get them wound up, you know, start talking about 6-7 or whatever, and they'd like, woo. They don't know what to do with that. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's the point. Keep showing up. Paul's going to keep showing up, and these people, the ones who are going to be content to reside in sin, are going to be expelled by his presence. And those who know they're in sin and know they need to change are going to be like, you know what? I think Paul's got a point. And maybe I got to clean up some stuff. Maybe there's some sin that needs to be purged from my life. The people of Corinth and their backstory, they had tolerated sin in their midst in the past. They had done it recently, and right now Paul is quite concerned. Man, they're going to slide right back into that old habit, like an old pair of shoes that fits right. They're going to slide right back into it. And verse 20 gives us a list of some of the sins that Paul has particular concern that they are allowing to be in their company, allowing to be in the group. As they come together, they're allowing, as it points out here for you in verse 20, they're allowing strife. He's afraid. That's a big word for the Apostle Paul to say too. He's afraid that when he comes, in that first part, he talks about this, I'm not going to be what you wish, and you're not going to be what I wish, and all this issue that's going on. But then he starts listing off that perhaps they have been putting up with strife. Strife here is contention, quarrels. They've gotten used to having a gripey person around them and not rebuking the sin. You ever do that? It's just not worth the hassle, man. You've told this person, please stop whining and complaining about stuff. Please stop griping. And then eventually, you're just like, you know what? I've told him 15 times, and you just don't even deal with it anymore. You no longer confront the sin, and that's how it gets in the door. The moaner, the complainer stays in the camp. He stays at the church picnic, whining about the food, whining about the drink, whining about the weather, whatever it is, and it's just not rebuked, and it's just allowed to foment. And it recruits people, doesn't it? If you start complaining about the weather, it's often that somebody who agrees with you is going to be like, yeah, it is a bummer today. I think it's hilarious that Edwin loves cold weather. Edwin is the least Hispanic guy I know. I think he sprays on a tan or something like that. I think he loves hockey, you know, and things. Anyway, if you know Edwin, you'll know a little bit of what I'm talking about. What they've allowed in their midst is people that are contentious and quarreling. They are allowing personalities to clash and people who demand their own way to just kind of dominate the room. Also, there's jealousy. This is the grasping, territorial nature, the self-centeredness, which gives birth to paranoia and suspicion. It's a hard thing to get people to really own, for example, like a ministry, to really get excited about doing ministry. But when they turn the corner, they really get excited about something. One of the tendencies is to get territorial about it. This is my thing. I run this. You know, I do things this way, and this is how it's supposed to be done. Whatever that ministry is, you can get territorial about it. And you know when you've done that, you've gone too far. Your blessing that you're giving people has turned into kind of a bit of a poison. Any ministry you take on is the Lord's ministry, and it has to be held that way in your hands. It has to be held with a certain looseness of grip. It's not my thing. This isn't my church. It's the Lord's. So there's a jealousy, a grasping, a territorialness that is going on. And then, as I said, there's this, that gives birth to paranoia and suspicion of other people. You look at him, you know, raising the eyebrow. What are you up to? That's going on there. He's concerned. There's also angry tempers. From this, we understand angry tempers is speaking of rage and violent anger. Like an angry mob that's temperamental and hostile. Any given protest can quickly turn into a riot, as we know. Any gathering like that is easy to move because typically what brings people together for a protest is anger. I'm upset about something. And it's very easy to take that and push it in a direction. Just give it a nudge and it'll explode. That kind of stuff seems is a concern that Paul has is going on there. Also disputes. This is the ambitious rivalry. This is partisanship. We know all about that if you dare to watch our politics. I find it interesting that other countries find watching American politics to be like watching a TV show. They find it to be really interesting to see because there's so much disputing. This is the opposite of humility of mind. Disputes were common, he is concerned. And as would naturally progress, you see somewhat of an interconnectedness with all these things. And then he talks about slander. Well, when you have frequent disputes, it'd be very easy to move to a place of slander. Me and this person argue a bunch. It would be very easy for me to turn on that and be like, yeah, well, that's because he's an idiot, right? That's because he's selfish. That's because he's this, that, and the other. It's very easy to begin speaking evil of others. This is backbiting, but it's the loud, outspoken version of backbiting versus the next one, which is gossip. That's the whispering version. Some ways, this one's more dangerous. I'd rather have a known enemy than a secret one, one that I have no idea actually hates me. The gossip learns the power of the whisper, of saying things. One of the problems with having strong leadership, anytime there's a strong leader, you're going to have the gossips because they're unwilling to come straight forward and say what they think. Because they think they're outnumbered or they think they'll get shouted down or whatever fear they have in their head. They won't do that. So what they typically do with the strong leader is they gossip about them when they're not around. They whisper. This is the backdoor chatter. And what gossip is essentially is the demoting of other people in the view of the listener. Sometimes we excuse these sins. We come up with softer versions of them, but gossip isn't that hard. You know what it is. You know it when you feel it even. Someone tells you a story about a person, and now you think less of them than you did before they started talking. That's gossip. Paul's concerned that's going on. He has reason for that concern because he's seen what's happening to him. And if they're gossiping about Paul, they're willing to slander Paul, you can guarantee they're going to slander anyone else. By the way, if you're ever interacting with someone and they're bombing on their parents, I don't care if they're 14 or 45, if they're bombing on their parents, you can know that they will bomb on you. If you will go against God's commandments to honor father and mother in the most simple of things by not trashing your parents, you can know they will trash you. It's just a matter of when you make them angry. Gossip is a vile thing that destroys, and it comes from, in many ways, the very next thing that Paul points out, which is arrogance. Arrogance is that puffed up, swollen opinion of self beyond reality. Nearly every time I think of arrogance, I think of the dog I had as a child, little miniature schnauzer about yay big who thought he could take on pit bulls. And I'm not joking, he went right at a Rottweiler before and his life was almost ended. It was just unreal. He just would come out like, rrr, 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 and you're like, no, your bark doesn't sound like that. It sounds like, nye, nye, nye. No one's scared. I remember a visitor at our house, it was Doug Cantrell, actually got right there in his face and he's like, oh, and the dog's and growling, wanting to tear his face off. And Doug was like, aren't you cute? Because he's nothing. That's the arrogant heart. I'm scary. No, you're not. You're just some guy. And the arrogant heart spews out all of this stuff. The proud heart has no real problem with these things and is great at recategorizing and rationalizing the sins. All of these things kind of build to a crescendo to the disturbances. You might not think so, but consider what is the demonic goal for any church of God? But to break its foundations. The disturbances here, the goal is the instability and disorder. And that much of that's what's going on in Corinth. They had factions and divisions. They were dividing up over whether who your favorite preacher was. Is it Apollos? Is it Peter? Is it Paul? Who's your favorite? And then once you figure out your favorite, you're like, I'm on this team. And you start building up false narratives and false alliances. It's nonsense. That's the demonic goal. To disturb the stability of the church, to cause the church of Christ, the pillar and support of truth, to have a shaky, teeter-totter foundation. This is a hard list to read through and not feel some conviction. This is a hard thing to sit there and meditate on, and this is one of the greatest one of the things that we lack most in our culture is the ability to just pause and reflect. Have a Bible reading plan. You need to get all the way through the Bible. That is absolutely essential as a Christian. You need the whole counsel of God. But pause. Pause and reflect. The goal isn't to speed through. It's to be transformed by the Word. The goal is to know God and thereby be changed. Not to just get my reading assignment done. That's collegiate stuff. You know, I got through it because the teacher told me I had to. But if we ponder this list for very long, we see pieces and aspects and areas where, unfortunately, we fit in the list. I don't really think I'm totally free of strife and jealousy and angry tempers, disputes, slander, gossip, all these things. Arrogance, these things have been sins that I have allowed at varying times and varying measures. So the response might be something like, Brian, you know, we all sin. Settle down. You know, let those without sin cast the first stone and all of that. Just calm down with all that. I actually heard the insult once about our church. Some guy said, your church needs to settle down with all that Bible stuff. I was like, that's awesome. Thank you. Want to walk in obedience, right? So Paul here, though, he's not talking about if these kind of sins have ever been something you've done. He's not mentioning them and saying this could have never happened or or whatnot. He's not saying something popped up and you repented of it. What he's talking about is the individual who is willing to reside in it. This is something that happened at one point and is ongoing. So this might be another way to say it. Brother, are you in strife with someone right now? Are you disputing frequently with someone right now? Or someone's? Have you made it a habit to dispute with people online? That'll work a certain poison into your system. Have you gossiped about someone and then not recanted those words? Gossip, we often will say, is kind of like feathers in the wind. Once a feather is in the wind, good luck trying to catch it and fix all the problems. But if I know that I've gossiped about someone to someone else, I should go to that someone else and say, hey, what I said about them is wrong. Am I residing in that? Well, other things, other sins like this that need to be called out. You know, are you living with an angry temper? Have you convinced yourself that it's okay to live that way? Are you residing in a place of arrogance and you haven't turned from it? Have you recognized the pride and just been like, well, everybody's got issues? If that's true, if these things are an ongoing reality in your life, then you are in the same condition as the Corinthians. And since Paul can't come to town for a visit to rebuke you, his letter will have to do. And I would say, in fact, the Bible does a better job than a visit from Paul. The thing about Paul visiting, though, is he could put his finger right in your chest and you could feel it. But the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, does more than a visit even from the Apostle Paul. It is to our advantage to have the Word. The Spirit of God takes a fallible man like Paul and bears him along to take up the pen and to write the infallible Word of God that will convict and conform the people of God more properly into the likeness of God. That's an amazing thing to think about. Sometimes people will have the gall to ask, if you don't believe in the sign gifts and whatnot of the Pentecostal movement and other things, what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing then? What an incredible thing to say. The Holy Spirit is taking that lump of dust that is you, that animated ball of dust, and he's turning it into something a bit like Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And he uses the mechanism of the Word to change us. As a gentleman many years ago named Nehemiah Cox said, God didn't make any mistake in leaving us with his Word. He says, in the wisdom of Christ, he saw it best to leave the churches to the rule of his written Word. And God makes no mistake. He gives us his Word to guide our way, to shine the light, so we might know how we ought to live. So, if the Spirit of God is working within you, if you are convicted of some form of sin that was mentioned a moment ago, don't resist that. Don't stiffen your neck. Instead, ponder what it is you need to change, what sin it is you need to remove. Paul then shifts away in verse 20 to verse 21 from the more general sins to a more specific and more uncomfortable conversation. In verse 20, he was referring to, you know, how it might be an awkward situation when he comes if they haven't purged their sin. Now in verse 21, he says more than it's going to be awkward. He intensifies his argument and he says he's concerned he's going to be humiliated. Why would Paul be humiliated? He'd be humiliated because Paul, if you've been paying attention throughout 2 Corinthians, tells them he staked part of his reputation on this church. He said back in chapter 3, verse 2, they were his letter, known and read by all men. This is a bit of what it's like with your children, isn't it? When people see your children, they also see a bit of you. You're interconnected with them in a way that sometimes makes you a little uncomfortable. Paul has staked his reputation on them, and he doesn't want them to be known by their sin. And here's the crazy thing. One of the sins that travels most as far as in the gossip and the columns and all of that is sexual sin. One of the things that's so easy to travel and to go places is sexual sin. And Paul knows if they're allowing that, then that reputation is going to dominate what everyone thinks of them. So he doesn't want that to be the case. He doesn't want to have labored in vain. And he realizes if he shows up and this is what's going on again, he's going to be humiliated by this. Sin by its very nature, of course, is humiliating. It's embarrassing. And nothing reveals how embarrassing sin is like the light of purity. The light of holiness exposes it. And as I said, few things are able to bring a greater reproach on a church or an individual like sexual perversion. Sin, in order to be defeated, needs to be pulled out of its place of secrecy and pulled into the light. He gives us three words here describing sexual sin. He calls it impurity, immorality, and sensuality. He gives a threefold, thorough condemnation of sexual sin in all its categories. Here, let's look at this for a moment. Impurity is speaking of uncleanness. It's the most general of the terms. It's speaking of sexual sin and the defiling nature of it, how it alters the sacrifice. You can't bring a lamb to sacrifice if it's impure. It's no longer an allowed thing to bring. It's no longer able to be brought as an atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament system. Sexual sin bears within it a certain type of filth. And in a lot of ways, that filth seems to be unequaled in its contaminating nature. Paul highlighted this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it seems that the dirt, the grime of sexual sin gives rise to deeper levels of debasement. It's almost like once something is defiled, the descent becomes more rapid. He then moves to the word immorality. This has been explained many times here from this pulpit, but this word is porneia. It's the most broad-reaching term. It's used in reference to any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. It's a term that's also used of whoredom. Frequently translated or in certain context as fornication. So he speaks of this uncleanness of impurity. He speaks of the whoredom of immorality, and one lexicon put it this way, one dictionary of terms put it this way in the discussion around the word immorality. It says, because Scripture views the body as a member of Christ, porneia is never treated, get this, as a private matter, but as a sin against God, self, and the community. We tend to think that our private sin stays in that place where it was committed, but it radiates out in ways that don't compute. We fail to see how deadly it is, how far-reaching it is. It's not just a private matter. As a defiled person who is engaged in immorality, you are no longer what you should be until you have sought cleansing from God. It's not something to play with, to mess around with. This private sin, this private matter, is against God, self, and the community. What we excuse and dismiss, God calls inexcusable, and he summons into the light. This is not a thing to take lightly. And yet, we do. Sensuality, then, the third word, might be more properly translated debauchery. Sensuality doesn't carry some of the weight of the word debauchery. This is the most outward, most flagrant version that he can elaborate on of sexual sin. This is the bold conduct of someone who says, this is what I do, do something about it. This is that defiant child who's no longer in a silent or a secretive form of defiance, but is outward, boldly, in his father's face saying, what are you going to do about it, Dad? So if impurity is the inception of the sexual sin, the inception of the thing, immorality you might consider to be the progression of the thing, and then debauchery is the end game. That's where it goes. Romans 1 highlights this for us well by the close of the chapter, that it does not, sin of this nature does not just stay in its place. It progresses and it grows like a cancer. Overall, they need to view this sin as a cancer that's ever feeding, ever killing, and ever growing. And the crazy thing about sexual sin, much like cancer as well, is that it grows almost unseen to outsiders. It lurks in the dark. It gathers its strength in the dark. And most people don't have any idea how sick someone is until the diagnosis is so full-blown that it's nearly terminal. Overall, the Corinthian problem is one of tolerance. Private sin in their own lives wouldn't stay in the private. It grew and grew out in the corporate gatherings of the church. Since sin was not a big deal privately, when they saw it publicly, they were like, well, you know, that happens. We know the expression that one bad apple spoils a bunch, but we fail to consider the correlation that one carnal Christian can stifle the growth in a church. One person who's just dismissing it. Corinth allowed a gossip or two to whisper stories about Paul. They allowed braggarts to elevate themselves among them, and they allowed blatant, flamboyant sexual sin to be promoted in their midst. They sat with listening ears to people who were charismatic, who told them the kind of things that they liked to hear, that were giving them promises on things they would never deliver, like a politician who's running for mayoral candidacy in New York City. They offer things that they will never be able to deliver on. That is the nature of sin. And the danger for this, the reason Paul is stepping into this fire, is because they are at a risk of becoming one of those irrelevant churches where Christ is going to step in and remove their lampstand. There's lots of church gatherings going on, even around this city today, at churches that have no light. If they do not speak from this word, they have no dawn. They have no light. If they don't derive truth from the word, it's just people gathering to hear stuff. It's just story time. The danger is that they have grown bored with hearing what God has to say and have enjoyed rather the stories they're being regaled with by charismatic teachers. Sin is truly a scourge upon us and one that seeks to dominate and destroy both you and your church. We must make it our aim to see sin in all of its ugly selfishness, in all of its ugliness. We must see sin as truly sinful. And as Thomas Watson said, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. You won't love the refreshing joy of the Word of God if you're still entertaining the things of this world. If you wonder why you're not really growing as a Christian, why you're not really changing, is because worldliness has seeped in. And you no longer see repugnant things as truly repugnant. Instead, you've been playing with sin, you've been minimizing it, you've been excusing it, and you've allowed yourself to get cozy with it. When I was a boy, I watched a small rat, get fed to a 15-foot python. Big glass cage. Guy comes over and snakes, you know, he takes up the whole base of the cage, and the guy grabs the rat and throws it in. I'm standing, I don't know, 7 to 10 feet away. I was pretty close. And my little heart was already beating. Just, what's going on, right? I thought the rat was going to get hit right away. Rat's in there, and he's terrified. Little rat is terrified. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just moving all over the place very quickly, sniffing around, walking around on the coils of the snake because that's all he could do. He had no option because it was so big. But the crazy thing was the snake didn't care. He didn't even like hardly blink. This massive beast didn't move. And you know the story probably. The rat calmed down. He mellowed out. And then he started to actually get kind of curious, got kind of comfortable, and he walked right up at one point, right next to the snake's face, figuring it out. And turns around and he walks away. Snake didn't move. He wasn't even flicking his tongue, probably on purpose. Rat moves away from him, kind of gets more towards the ends of him, and then you could see it. The rat got comfortable, got relaxed, and now that snake felt it. And he woke up, so to speak, and you could see it, you could feel it. And in my head, as a little kid, I was like, rat, run! Right? I was like terrified for the rat. And you're like wanting to smack the cage, like, he's going to murder you. You know, like, this thing's going to destroy you. You got to get out of there, man. Rat didn't budge, didn't even notice as the snake lifted his head, narrowed his eyes, and coiled his neck. That rat was just fine. He's making his little home there, cozy, getting comfortable. And then, bam, man, it was crazy. Blood hit the side of the cage, and the snake wrapped it up. And I mean, you're talking less than a second, just squeezed that thing. Now, I ask you, is sin any different? You're going to remember that story. That might be the only thing people talk to me about when they walk out of this sermon. But don't miss the point. Do you think sin is any different? Do you think it's less terrifying? You do. That's why you play with it. That's why you don't think it's a big deal to watch something you shouldn't be watching. Watching something that's titillating, something that's like, ooh, that's not, and you continue to reside there. You watch a movie, you're like, I make an allowance for it. You listen to a conversation you know you shouldn't be a part of. You get cozy with it and you act like the snake isn't going to hit. Like it's not going to strangle you and murder you when you least expect it. You think that you are going to just go get to have a good old time and dance with the devil, and you think you're leading the dance. What a fool. What a fool. You seem to misunderstand the nature of evil and how it moves and how it works. Of course it's going to make you feel comfortable. Of course it's going to make you feel good. Sin doesn't feel like sin. It feels good. It makes you feel alive for a minute. Until the strike, until the coil wraps. And then you cry out. We think that gossip is not a big deal. We think that jealousy is just a little thing. We think that a dispute does no real harm. We think that our angry temper, that's just how I was made. All the while, the scriptures tell us something far, far different. James, in dealing with this same topic in chapter 4, verse 4, puts it this way. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Treasonous, treacherous, usurper of the throne of heaven." That's what sin is. You drill that into your head and get that into your heart, and then sin starts to become more repugnant and you want it gone. You want to burn it up. God's perspective on these things changes everything. Is sin truly a scourge to you? Is it a curse? If it is, then expunge it. Lance the boil. Dig up the roots. The question might come, but how am I going to do that? Jesus Christ, the righteous, who came, who lived, who died, and rose again for you to be washed from your sins. Rend your heart, not your garments. What is it that enables your sin? Kill it. What allowances have you made? End it. Close the loop. Kill the python, or it will certainly kill you. So let me, I know I'm long. I'd like to do this. I talked to you basically about putting off. Let me go through briefly what you need to put on. Because if you don't put on the right thing, if you just put off the gossip and you don't put on the right thing, that void will kill you. If you get rid of bad friends, but you don't add on good friends, people that love Christ, you're going to suffer greatly. So what is it you need to put on? If you're a gossip, speak kindness. And maybe get away from those people that you like gossiping with. Find people that love Christ and love saying good things about others. If you're prone to disputing, quit feeding the troll of your own mind. Stop stoking the fire and asking why there's flames. Stop getting online and getting yourself worked up about all kinds of things. Instead, ingest the right content. If you have an angry temper, stop putting things in front of you that trip you up so much. Stop playing the games and being around the situations that aggravate you. Don't play golf if you've got a temper, right? You're going to throw the clubs. You're going to make yourself look like an idiot. Maybe water the lawn instead, you know? Maybe plant some flowers. Chill out, you know? Find a good place to walk. Find a new hobby. Do a puzzle. You know, I don't know what helps you. But find new hobbies. Don't provoke yourself into those things. Put on the right things. Start doing things that actually help you relax. If you're prone to slander, or if you have done that, refuse to dwell on hate. And one thing you can do is embarrass yourself by going and seeking forgiveness. Go talk to the people. Like, I slandered this person. Go and talk to the people. Embarrass yourself. That'll keep you from returning back to that thing. So what I'm saying here is that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So fill up your mind with that which is true, lovely, excellent, honorable, pure, lovely. Anything worthy of praise. Fill up your heart. Fill up your mind with that. And then you will find that these things are falling off somewhat easily. And let me say this last thing. Brother, sister, if you have gotten yourself in the trap, in the snare of sexual sin, if you found yourself in its clutches, the belief, the lie that you tell yourself is that you are doomed and there is no escape. Lies. Absolute lies. Utter nonsensical gibberish. That is anything but true. You are not stuck in a hole that you cannot be raised out of. You are not in an abyss. If you think that Jesus raised the dead, but he can't raise you from your depravity and perversion, you don't know my Jesus. If you think Jesus made the lame to walk and the blind to see and the weeping heart to sing, but he lacks the power to pull you out of the hole you're in, man, you don't know Jesus. You have come up with a false version of him. You've come up with a weak, frail version. His arms are never so short that he cannot reach you. You need to know that if you're in some kind of enslaving sin. You need to know that there is true hope and there is light in truth. There is light in the gospel. And when I think of God, when I understand him rightly, in Isaiah, we learn that the might of the nations are like a drop from the bucket for him. And that they're like, the might of the nations is like dust on the scales to him. It's nothing. And you think he can't pull you out of that sin? Nonsense. What you believe about God will determine your reality much more than just about anything else you can ponder. His yoke, friend, is easy. His burden is light. You can walk in freedom. You can walk in joy. Come to Jesus Christ and be cleansed today. Let me pray. Our Father, I thank you that we can be together. I thank you for the hope that is found in your word. I thank you, Lord, because you are worthy of being praised. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.